It was with profound gladness and in thanksgiving to our great God that last Lord's Day we completed our 2-year, 9-month study of the Gospel of John. In anticipation of this day, your pastors have spent much time considering what portion of God's Word our Lord would have us now study, and it is with great joy and personal, eager expectation of God's work in our lives through His Word, by His Spirit, that this morning we began an expository journey through the book of Galatians. Albeit rather difficult to project exactly how many Sunday mornings it will take us to complete a line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of this book, I think it very reasonable to say that a good and God-glorifying study will require 6 months or so. Please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians and hold it in your hands. Would you do that, please? In our hands, before our eyes, and before our very soul, we are divinely privileged to hold a letter written by a loving apostle. This is a letter written by the servant whom God employed in giving birth to the church in Galatia. It is a letter written by a concerned church father who, in writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cared for Christ's church. It is a fervent letter of deep concern for the believer and, moreover, for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, and the church whom he shed his blood for is his bride. And in the letter, this letter, the apostle contends for the faith of the bride. Not only is this a beautiful, straightforward, hard-hitting, and loving letter, but dear church, this is a sacred letter. These are the very words of God. And his word for the church of old is his word for the church today for you and me. Introduction then on your handout as you set your Bible down. What we hold before our heart and soul is a letter written some 1960 years ago by a dear servant of God, a father in the faith, to the believers in Galatia who first came to faith in Christ under his ministry. As Paul's ministry was inspired by God, so is every word of this letter written as the Holy Spirit breathed out his word to the apostle. These are the very words of God. And though the apostle Paul may have not had any idea that we here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, on August the 2nd in the year of our Lord, 2009, would begin to study this letter, God knew it all very well in his eternal plan. This letter is a gift to us, personally granted us from God through our forefather in the faith, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we approach this letter in grateful and reverent humility. Beloved, when the Holy Spirit breathed out these words to the Apostle Paul, we were in the eternal mind of God. I tell you, what we have here in this word is greater treasure than all the seas have ever held. Here are greater riches than all the world contains. These are the words of life, abundant life, and God had us in mind, beloved, when he inspired Paul to write these things. Letter A. So let us now determine, even now, beforehand, that we will cherish the words of this precious book addressed to the Galatian church. In so doing, we will receive treasure untold, reap blessings immeasurable, and most importantly, glorify our all-glorious God. The book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. The late Merrill C. Tenney wrote, "Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom, which separated Christianity from Judaism. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers." For good reason did Tenney say that the Galatians was the cornerstone of the Reformation, for the one spoken of as the father of the Reformation movement, Martin Luther, spoke of himself as being married to the book of Galatians. In his vain quest to be good enough to be a Christian, Luther wrote, "I was a good monk and kept my orders so strictly that I could claim that if ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline, I should have found my way there. All my fellows in the house who knew me would bear me out in this, For if it had continued much longer, I would, with what vigils, prayers, readings, and other such works, have done myself to death. After many years of futile and endless efforts at obtaining works merited righteousness, and in greatest part through his study of the Galatian letter, Luther would come to write, I do not seek my own active righteousness. I feel that I ought to have it and perform it, but I declare that even if I did have it and performed it, I cannot trust it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it. Thus, I embrace only the righteousness of Christ, which we do not perform but receive, amen, which we do not have but accept when God the Father grants it to us through Jesus Christ. Of all the scripture that God employed to inspire Luther to press forward, even during the darkest days of the Reformation, it was God's word in the book of Galatians that influenced him most and was his mighty weapon in the Reformation warfare. The late James Montgomery Boyce wrote of Galatians saying, it rightly maintains that only through the grace of God and Jesus Christ is a person enabled to escape the curse of his sin and the law, and to live a new life, not in bondage or license, but in a genuine freedom of mind and spirit through the power of God. Upon considering the true freedom the believer possesses in Christ Jesus, and that absolute freedom which Galatians teaches, there arises then a great fear among many, a fear that has caused many Christians to reject the spiritual freedom that Paul here by the Holy Spirit presents. And it is the fear that freedom breeds licentiousness, where the one who is set free runs rampant in violating the law. Let's be honest. Many are legalistic in their effort to prove themselves self-righteous. Many try to obey the laws to be a Christian. And then many others place legalistic rules and regulations over others to exert spiritual control over them. I contend that it is more dangerous than poor practices to have ill motivations. An erroneous doctrine is more difficult to overcome than ignorance. True spiritual freedom isn't about what you are doing, but why you are doing it. If one gets the why of what they do right, then they will do what is right before the Lord. We should not fear spiritual freedom, for the true freedom that is found in Christ does not and will not breed licentiousness, but actually it will bear the fruit of love, joy, and peace. William Hendrickson addressed this writing, for all those who are willing to take God at his word, Galatians shows the way to true freedom. That genuine liberty is neither legalism nor license. It is the freedom of bondage to Christ. Did you get that? It is the freedom of bondage to Christ. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. It's when you submit to Christ that you come to true freedom. Amen. So the genuine liberty is neither legalism nor license. It is the freedom of bondage to Christ. It consists in becoming a captive in his train, that is, surrendering oneself to God triune as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ unto salvation. It is discovered when one is willing to desist from every attempt to save oneself and to accept Christ Jesus as his Lord and Savior, glorifying in his cross alone, and trusting in him as the fulfiller of the law. For all those who have, by God's sovereign grace, been led to do this, the law ceases forevermore to be the means. Guided by Christ's Spirit, the redeemed, out of the gratitude of the salvation which they have received as a gift, they begin to adorn their lives with the fruit of the Spirit. Now fear has fled. The prison door has been opened. True freedom has been found. The sinner has been reconciled to his God. How many Christians live their life in fear? But family, perfect love casts out all fear. So today, if we're here and we have a fear, that fear is not of God. we are to be free from that fear in the freedom that Christ grants us in salvation. Again, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, Christianity does not lead the believer away from law into nothingness. It leads him to Jesus Christ, who, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within him and furnishes him with a new nature that alone is capable of doing what God desires. That's a massive statement. It leads the person to Jesus Christ, who in the person of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer and furnishes the believer with the new nature that alone is capable of doing what God desires. The change is internal. Life in the Spirit is free from and above the kind of religion that would result in either legalism or license. It is true freedom, a freedom to serve God fully, unencumbered by the shackles of sin or regulations. Indeed, if a person walks in the Spirit, they will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So spiritual freedom, freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ does not breed licentiousness. There is no reason to fear it. So the goal, then, is not to get people to conform, but to be transformed by the truth of God. The legalistic adhere to a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God, submitting to rules and laws instead of bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Dear family, how often has fear of what we imagine might happen kept us from the true and full joys of Christian liberty found by faith in Christ? Let us not fear the true spiritual freedom which God through His Word teaches here in Galatians, but let us embrace it to the fullest, for then we will have embraced Christ to the fullest. Now this morning, by way of introduction to the letter of Galatians, we will briefly discuss who the original recipients were, who the penman was, the purpose of the letter, the nature and tenor of the letter, and then the relevance of this ancient letter to us today. Roman number one, the letter of Galatians was originally written to the churches, that is, the believers of Galatia. In about 278 BC, a large group of Gauls began to invade the areas of Greece and Macedonia, finally coming to settle in the northern area of Asia Minor, which is bordered by the Black Sea, if you've got your geography down. The Gauls were come to be called the Galatians. And the title Gauls meant warriors, and the title Galatians meant noble warriors. Due to various conflicts, the boundaries of their newly won land remained quite fluid, but eventually their domain extended as far south as the Mediterranean Sea. During those years, Rome recognized the Gallic peoples as allies, and when their last king died, the Gauls' last king died in 25 BC, Rome peacefully annexed the land and called that expanded area the area of Galatia. The Apostle Paul's missionary journeys took him across the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia in Asia Minor, where, as is recorded in Acts 13:14 and 14 through 14:23, it was on his first missionary journey that he established churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He later ministered in such cities as Colossae, Laodicea, Ephesus, and Troas. Since his ministry was in southern Galatia, where he came to establish several churches, it is believed that it is the believers in southern Galatia who were the first recipients of this letter. Now, some then want to dismiss the letter as irrelevant to us simply because it is addressed to a specific group of people who lived nearly 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. But church truth is universal. Always. And it applies at all times, in all places, to all peoples. Now, we remember when we were young, that was quite a long time ago for some of us, but we remember, thank you, Jim, for that amen. At least I got one amen today. When we were young, we went to school and we had textbooks and they would teach us some things. Now they put out textbooks that say, no, this is the truth, that was wrong. The reason that was wrong, whatever it was, is because it wasn't true. But what is true remains, it stands. Truth is universal. It applies everywhere to all peoples at all times. Leon Morris writes saying that while Paul may have not known that his letter would meet the needs of the church through the ages, what he has written speaks to believers in every age, to us as well as those in previous days. Galatians takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. And then again, Boyce wrote, Paul regarded the thesis of Galatians, salvation by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the indispensable foundation of Christian life and conduct. So then, the thesis of Galatians is no less important for our time than it was in Paul's day. So then, while the letter was originally addressed to the believers in Galatia, it is a letter of God's truth meant for all God's people everywhere for all time. And I'll talk more about this in a few moments. Roman numeral 2 then. The letter of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. This is a fact that is rarely disputed, for in the letter, the Apostle immediately identified himself as the penman. Of course, the Apostle Paul is one and the same as the Saul of Tarsus, who had zealously persecuted the church, thinking all the while he was doing God a service. He wrote of himself saying in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I persecuted the church of God. In addressing the angry mob in Jerusalem, Paul spoke of his background and conversion to Christ saying, Acts 22:3-8, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated on Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our forefathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way, that is the Christian way, to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Considering the life of Paul, it is no wonder that he referred to himself as the chief among sinners. Amen. But the grace of God is greater than all Paul's sin. Amen. And so did Christ save Paul. He got his attention. He knocked him off his donkey with a bright light and spoke to him. That got his attention. Consider now that Paul was from Tarsus, a Jew by birth, trained carefully in Jewish law under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, and was steeped in religious tradition, which was extremely legalistic. Further, he described himself to the Philippians as one who was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to his zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. These facts give us much insight. With his hometown of Tarsus being very near southern Galatia, we can understand how it was that God moved upon him to be a missionary to the Galatians. And being one who was brought up under and adhered to the legalistic teachings of Judaism, we can also see how God had prepared him to be the one to write this letter condemning legalistic practices and works righteousness while defending the spiritual freedom that comes through faith alone in Christ. MacArthur writes, the Apostle Paul spoke of legalism from first-hand experience, and he also spoke of grace from first-hand experience as well as first-hand revelation. More than any other apostle, he understood the bondage of the law and the freedom of grace. Amen. Paul, who held to the letter of the law when he was Saul, was brought into the freedom of the Spirit. And so did the one who persecuted, according to the law, become persecuted on account of the grace given him. And he who used to bind and kill believers became an instrument of God by which the Spirit gave life, setting men free. The legalist became the evangelist. And in all this, God is very glorified. This is the Paul who wrote the letter to the Galatian church. Now, to be sure, I have tried to choose my words carefully for literary. Though Paul wrote the letter, truly God is the author of it. The Apostle Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, that is, God breathed. And the Apostle Peter spoke of our beloved brother Paul and his writing as being the Scriptures. Though the letter was sent to the Galatians from the Apostle Paul, truly God is the author. Now, people want to know, when did he write the letter? Well, we're really not quite sure about that. We have a time frame. What we are sure about is that he did not write it before 49 A.D., nor after 58 A.D. There's about a 9 years period where he could have written this letter. Now then, let us address the purpose of the Galatian letter. In this short 6-chapter letter, the word gospel as a noun, or as a component element of a verb, appears in the Galatian letter some 7 times in the first chapter alone, and 6 more times throughout. The gospel message is affirmed and reaffirmed some 7 times over. So let me put it simply, Roman numeral 3. The purpose of the letter was to clarify the true gospel. The purpose of the letter was to clarify the true gospel. So then letter A. There was a problem in the Galatian church. Not long after the Galatians began to believe upon Christ, there came false teachers who began to teach another gospel, which, the apostle said, is really not another. Paul wrote that these wanted to distort the gospel of Christ. These enemies of the cross professed to be Christians, claiming that not only was faith in Christ necessary to salvation, but that to be saved, one must also adhere to certain conditions of the Mosaic law, namely, the big issue was circumcision. MacArthur writes saying that there were Jews who had made a superficial profession of Christ but turned back to Judaism and sought to make Christianity an extension of their traditional system of works righteousness. The Judaizers, that is, those who wanted to turn new converts back to the laws of the Old Covenant, were causing great confusion in the churches. They taught that Gentiles must become Jews by circumcision before they could become Christians, and that all Christians, Jewish and Gentiles alike, were righteous before God only if they remained bound under the Mosaic law, regulations, and ceremonies. In agreement with this, letter B, the 19th century Scottish theologian John Brown wrote, "It appears that not very long after their conversion to Christianity, the Galatian churches were visited by some false teachers who professed to be Christians, but who insisted that, on the part of even the converted Gentiles, submission to circumcision and an observance of the Mosaic ritual were necessary in order to salvation." Dr. Brown went on to say, "In the epistle to the Galatians, Paul contends not with Jews rejecting Christianity, but with Jews professing to embrace it, yet teaching that the observance of the law of Moses, as well as the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah, was necessary to the salvation of the Gentiles." It was to say, faith in Jesus is necessary, but not sufficient. To be saved, they were saying, to be at peace with God, you must add the works of your fallen human hands to the divine works of the Holy God. The death of the Son of God is insufficient for man's salvation. Don't edit my tape so that statement comes out of context, please. That's what they were saying. The death of the Son of God is insufficient for man's salvation. Dear church, let me tell you, if that is true, then Christ died in vain and we have no hope. Amen. What an insult. to the Almighty God who gave His Son for us to say that the sacrificial death of the Holy One is insufficient for man's salvation. If His death is insufficient for salvation, and we have to make up what is lacking by the works of our hands, then we're doomed. We have no chance. As our own Carol Ruvolo so excellently wrote in her book entitled No Other Gospel, grace plus is not grace. Teaching that proclaims Christ plus anything is another gospel. The gospel of grace not only announces that we are saved wholly by grace and not by our own works, it also affirms that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, John 15, 1-5, that in Him we can do all things, Philippians 4:13, and that God made men and women dependent upon Him so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4:7. The gospel of grace gives all glory to God. Amen to that. Carol went on to write saying that legalism is a denial of the all-equipping power of grace and a rejection of the God-honoring purpose of grace. She then tells of Scott McKnight, who in his commentary says that legalism is actually more about subtraction than it is about addition. It adds to the gospel, he says, by subtracting the sufficiency of Christ and the Spirit. Amen. Dear church, any teaching by anyone that denies the sufficiency of Scripture and or the sufficiency of God's grace and or the sufficiency of saving faith and or the sufficiency of Christ and His work and or that takes away from God's glory in any way, shape, or form is from the pit of hell and damnable. Letter C. And here was the great danger of these who introduced such destructive heresies in the Galatian church. They appeared as messengers of light. They came as those concerned for the truth and the salvation of men. They came speaking a little truth, camouflaging the big lie. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was not about to let these lying heretics infiltrate the church, defaming his apostleship in order to discredit his teaching of the true gospel without him confronting them head on. So letter D. Throughout this letter, the apostle denounced the works righteousness heresy, the other gospel, which is no gospel, by upholding the true gospel of Jesus Christ, giving an explanation and defense of true justification in Christ Jesus, which leads to true spiritual liberty. He explained that no one is justified, declared righteous before God by their obedience to the law, but rather they are under the curse of the law until they are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the true gospel. Amen. And Paul does this while denouncing the heretics and their heresy, showing that their brand of religion offers only vain effort and bondage that culminates in eternal destruction. The purpose of the Galatian letter is to clarify, substantiate, uphold, defend, and propagate the only true gospel. Now then, this leads us to briefly consider the nature and tenor of the letter. One commentator writes, "The letter is a flashing sword wielded by a burning heart." John Brown wrote, "The character of the epistle is, upon the whole, a divine vehemence mingled with affectionate tenderness. He reproves, but he teaches even more than he reproves, and his very reproof is teaching." Hendrickson writes, "The reason why Paul reprimands the Galatians so sharply and warns them so sternly is that he loves them with a love that is genuine, tender, and deep. Indeed, church, Paul is a father to them. He is their spiritual father in the faith. Many of them came to hear the gospel for the first time through his teaching." Leon Morris wrote, "Galatians is a passionate letter, the outpouring of the soul of a preacher on fire for his Lord and deeply committed to bringing his hearers to an understanding of what saving faith is." We note then that of Paul's letters to the various churches, this letter, the Galatian letter, is the only one in which he gave no commendation. Upon greeting the people, he immediately upbraided them, saying, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Why no commendation? Paul even commended the troubled Corinthian church. Why no commendation for the Galatian church? Though the Corinthians were extremely immature, their error had to do with lifestyle, not with the accepting of another gospel as it was with the Galatians. The problem with the Galatians were they were living a pious life, trying to earn salvation. That error is deadly. This led Paul then to rebuke the Galatians without a word of approval. Roman numeral 4. The nature and tenor of the Galatian letter is one of stern rebuke and sincere but tough love. Lastly, then, let us consider the letter's relevance for today. I actually have to tell you, I'm a little amazed sometimes by those who claim to preach a relevant gospel or claim to make the Word of God relevant for today. I'm always surprised by that. Roman numeral 5. The Galatian letter is relevant to us. And here's the reason I'm surprised by those claims. Letter A. All the Word of God is truth, and therefore eternally self-relevant, needing no man to make it relevant. Yet some might wonder what the issues of the Galatian church have to do with us today. Well, really, it's quite simple. Letter B. There are those in every generation who are of the Antichrist who distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in our time today as it was in the days of Paul. Listen to what Paul said to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. After he declared that he had faithfully taught of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ the ministry of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, he then told the pastors, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Then he says this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And then he commended them to God and to the word of his grace. Let me tell you what always follows the true message of grace and faith. You can count on it. If the message of grace and faith is going out, this will follow. Savage wolves. The enemy of Christ constantly stalks the true message of Christ. Even today, there is a constant rising of savage wolves who distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are ever so dangerous, for they come disguised as messengers of light, mixing truth with the lie, deceiving vast multitudes. It was not very long ago, as I sat down to watch some religious television programming, that a man with a holy-sounding title, dressed in robes with religious symbols all around him, looking ever so pious and scholarly, said this. I was stunned, actually. I am here to teach you today that it is true that you are saved by faith, but not by faith alone, that you are saved by faith and works. Number one. There are major organizations of false religion that teach that one is saved by faith in Christ and their works. And millions upon millions have been deceived. Though they would not put it this way, they teach that Christ's redemptive work is insufficient for one's salvation. Absolutely stunning. It is the work, if you will, of the devil himself. But then I have to tell you that hitting closer to home, and my confession is hitting me personally, is what Philip Ryken wrote. And I have a long quote. Please bear with me. But this got me. Galatians is a letter for recovering Pharisees. The Pharisees who lived during and after the time of Christ were very religious. They were regular in their worship, orthodox in their theology, and moral in their conduct, yet something was missing. Although God was in their minds and in their actions, He was not in their hearts. They read their Bibles, prayed, tithed, and kept the Sabbath as if their salvation depended upon it. What they failed to understand is that God's grace cannot be earned. It only comes free. There is a way out of Pharisaism. The way out is called the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ has already done everything necessary for our salvation. When we reject our own righteousness to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we become former Pharisees. Most former Pharisees have a problem, though. It is hard for them to leave their legalism behind. Although they initially received God's grace for free, they keep trying to put a surcharge on it. They believe that God loves them, but secretly they suspect that His love is conditional, that it depends on how good they are doing in the Christian life. They end up with a performance-based Christianity that denies the grace of God. To put this in theological terms, they want to base their justification on their practical sanctification. Letter C. There is still something of an old legalist in us. That's what hit me between the eyes. Although we have been saved by grace, we do not always know how to live by grace. Galatians was written for people like us. Wow. I can't wait to discover what God spoke to us through His servant Paul as he addressed the Galatians. It will be life to our soul and freedom to our spirit. Amen? So, beloved, now, we do not dismiss the Old Testament law. We do not rail against the law. We do not. But we must understand it in its proper role as God intended. The law was never meant to bring a man to salvation, for no man can obey it. And that's the point. The law shows a man that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the point of the law. The law shows us that we are condemned before the Holy God and need a Savior to bring us to God, purified, holy, and blameless. The law does not and cannot save. Only the Savior can save. So finally then, my family, the closing words. Salvation cannot be gained by any amount of human conformity to rules and regulations, for at some point, and actually at all points, all have sinned, and thus all have fallen short of the glory of God. If there were ever to be salvation from sin unto God, God Himself would have to make the way. And that is exactly what He did in giving His only begotten Son to the cross of suffering. Jesus Christ died for our sin once for all, sin's wage paid in full. What then must I do to be saved? That was the question the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, and their answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Amen. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, Lord, that anyone who has heard this message that has not come to You in faith believing, that today, Lord, they would believe. That they would understand Your free gift of grace has been offered. That they cannot earn their salvation. But, Lord, that they would receive Your free and full gift of salvation simply by trusting in Christ, the person of Christ, the work He accomplished. May each one believe and glorify You, God, and find that in surrendering their life to You, they have found true life everlasting. We know, Lord, the prophet Isaiah wrote saying that we are all like sheep. We all want to go our own way. But Lord, may we order our steps according to your word. May we follow after you. Lord, not so that we will be saved, but because we are saved. Lord, let us understand that we will not be saved because we are good, but we are saved because we have a good Savior and we trust in him. Lord, for those of us who have believed in you already, and some of us, many of us, for many, many years, still, Lord, we do fight the issues of legalism. I know, Lord, I confess that of myself. That we set up rules and regulations that we say everyone must follow, when really those are not rules and regulations of your word. We tie heavy loads on people's back. We even carry a load on our back. We read in the word, Lord, that you love us, and yet we think that your love is somehow conditional. And we struggle to accept your free grace. We struggle to accept that you knew us before you even laid the foundation of the world. Oh Lord, I pray that by your Spirit we will receive the word you gave to the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia. And Lord, that we will grow in our Christian walk. That we will be people of freedom and spiritual liberty. That we as Christians will walk lightly because our burden is lifted. And Lord, that we will bear the fruit of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may it be over the next 6 months, however long you might have for us, God, as we study this book, that we will grow, we will mature, and even, Lord, the most mature among us, that each one will take leaps and bounds upward, and Lord, that we will glorify you all the more in our life. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord, who gave his life for us. Amen.